Well, we're continuing in our study where we're discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that launched the church age. And of course, we've seen that towards the, well, probably two-thirds of the way through his ministry, he began to address his disciples with regard to the new age that was going to be launched. And he did that as he recognized the fact that he was not being accepted by the Jewish leadership and the majority of the Jewish people. And of course, the southern kingdom, as it was in that last instantiation, was the province of Judea as part of the Roman provinces, and was where the nation of Israel had been for quite some time after they had been brought back to the land. And of course, they were the recipients of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to fulfill the prophecies associated with the first advent, and the possibility was there for the Israelite people to accept him, and of course that did not occur. We've seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent of the Lord are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And of course that was the day the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers universally, providing the power for the unique spiritual life of the church age. And we've seen that the model and precedence for this unique spiritual life that was launched on Pentecost was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his life on this earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union, as described in Hebrews 10:5 and Hebrews 12:2. And of course, we recognize that he was filled with the Spirit from birth, and the Spirit led him into the cognition of the Old Testament scriptures that were available in his day, and he was able to actually see himself in the scriptures and come to a personal sense of destiny by the age of 12. And he was seen at that age discussing principles of doctrine with the leaders of the Jewish faith in the temple during the various holy days that he attended with his parents. And of course, he kept the law perfectly, using the exact same spiritual life that we now have. Of course, the law per se is not spirituality for us, in the same way that it wasn't really spirituality for him either, although he came to fulfill the law, which means he kept it perfectly. We, on the other hand, have the instruction related to the filling of the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit as the function that we have in the spiritual life. And of course, as we do that, the Holy Spirit leads us into the information that we're supposed to learn if we have positive volition towards it. So at Pentecost, God launched the church age, and we're presently discussing the impact that these events had in redefining the believer's relationship with God. And of course, we have an entirely new relationship in the church age, something that had never been seen before, and for the most part, will never be seen again. So we have a unique opportunity of life here, and that's why it's incumbent upon us to understand just what that is and then how to function in it. Last time we ended with the scriptures that show that believers will be evaluated after the exit resurrection to determine the quality of their spiritual production while on this earth. And this is a passage we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where it says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And of course, this is the testing that occurs after the exit resurrection at the evaluation tribunal of the Lord. And we use the model of the Bema seat, or the picture of the Bema seat, that was used in the time the Bible was written when a triumphal leader would evaluate his troops regarding their function in the previous battle. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the triumphal leader, and we are the troops. And we're on this earth in his place while has now exited the planet, as it's now seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting for the Father to make the earth his footstool. And of course, we're part of the process there. We are those who are given the opportunity to participate with him in tactical victory. And of course, that's why we're left on the planet after our salvation. Otherwise, there would be no point in leaving us here, because all the righteousness necessary for us to live with God in eternity forever has been imputed to us at salvation. All of the necessary attributes that are necessary for us to function in that sphere we have. And we function in the actual resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point of that is for us then to have the opportunity to live in time in the devil's world when we have various facets of adversity, the flesh, the cosmic system, and the fallen angels, and to deploy the power of God in those various facets of life and be victorious in small battles that God permits to come into our life. So believers who suffer loss of reward do not lose their salvation, because of course that's a function of their imputation of the righteousness of God at their point of their salvation. The loss is related to their failure to execute the protocol plan of God through spiritual growth and grace after salvation. So what folks in this category have failed to do, the category described as shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet through fire, is related to their failure to actually function in the power system that God had provided for them at salvation. And rather than having positive listening to the Word of God, they've persisted in an energy of the flesh function and attempted to do good things in the name of Christ, but in the wrong power. And unfortunately, there's many that function in that sphere, not motivated by grace and doctrine and personal love for God, but motivated by a desire for recognition or some other thing that's relevant to the temporal age. So just as physical birth, children are born in a state of ignorance about life at the point of spiritual birth or being born again, new believers are born in a state of total ignorance about God and His plan for them in their spiritual life. And of course, that's an important thing for us to understand, that as new believers, it's incumbent upon us to be seated in the communication of the Word in order to figure out just exactly what this is all about. Because there's nothing that we can bring into the new spiritual life from our first birth. And we've studied that last time. The fact that that's one of the reasons why there's equal privilege and equal opportunity in the spiritual life is because no attributes from first birth are of any benefit. And so there's an entirely new system that one has to learn. And of course, to learn that, it requires humility. And there are those, of course, who resent that and don't want to take the time to learn it. But unfortunately, if they do that, then they're not in a position to actually take advantage of what God has provided. So just as we have to learn a language in order to think and to orient to our natural life after first birth, we have to do the same thing to advance spiritually after our salvation at second birth. So there's a whole study that goes along with the communication of the Word that is the purpose of the local assembly, for believers to be instructed regarding this new life that they are in at second birth. No believer can execute the predesigned plan of God through function of emotion, good work, self-sacrifice, a, quote, spiritual personality, or any function of natural human power, talent, or ability. And unfortunately, many churches, or many in the church, actually, do take assets of folks from first birth and attempt to deploy them. While it's perfectly fine to function in the church with certain attributes from first birth, it's wrong to think that those things are spirituality. So you can use those things in spirituality, but the issue regarding spirituality, of course, as we have studied, is motivation. Why do I do what I do? And it goes back to having the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine and love for God being the motivation. And if that is the motivation, then the use of those assets are certainly appropriate. But minus that motivation, then it's not the right way, and that will be burned up at the evaluation, any production from that. In the predesigned plan of God, cognitive self-confidence from the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine is parlayed into spiritual self-esteem at the beginning of spiritual adulthood. And of course, spiritual self-esteem is when one comes to an awareness of just who and what they are in Christ. And they recognize that the protocol of God is a grace protocol. And so they have confident expectation in Jesus Christ for everything that they need. And as a result, they have this self-esteem or cognitive self-confidence. And that then ultimately works its way towards spiritual maturity, which is cognitive invincibility. So the believer advances on this continuum in their experience, based on their persistent function under the communication of the Word and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. The emotions are not the tools for the cognition of Bible doctrine, nor are they the basis for the Christian way of life. Believers must learn to distinguish between doctrinal perception and emotional experience. Now, of course, emotions are involved because emotions are in the soul, so we have an emotional response to the doctrine that we think. But emotion never is a leader. Emotion is not the basis for our function. It may be the result of our function in the spiritual life, but it's not the cause. So, unfortunately, many also get caught up in emotionalism and think that's spirituality when actually it's not. So one has to recognize that true spirituality goes right back to one's function under Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Believers must learn that to function in the Christian life, they must be resident in the predesigned plan of God through the filling of the Spirit. If they do not do this experientially, they will remain ensnared in the cosmic system as cosmic believers. And of course, that can happen easily when one is disoriented to the legitimate authority within the church, and they aren't willing to sit under the communication of the Word of God, under the right pastor teacher, and as a result, they never learn the techniques related to spirituality. And so they're easy pickings for the cosmos, and the cosmos has many groups designed specifically for that purpose, to pull people out of true spirituality and into some alternative that's actually a contradiction, and keeps them ensnared in the cosmos rather than enabling them to advance. And they're still saved, but they're caught up in some system that's contradictory to the true spiritual life. And so their priorities are wrong. And they never actually get loosed from that unless somehow God comes along and tears down that environment that they are in where they're ensnared. Of course, that does happen on occasion to various groups, especially if there's enough people in that group that are likely to advance in the event that they're released. But most people actually resort to these things because they have rejected the truth of the Word and the grace associated with it. And having rejected that, then God lets them go wherever they want to go. And saved, eternally secure in that salvation, face to face with the Lord at death, but in time, they are not able to deal with the problems of life in an efficacious way because their problems they face exceed the capacity that they have because they don't have the proper power. And then, of course, in the end, at the evaluation, saved, and with rewards that probably boggle their imagination, or not rewards, but blessings that boggle their imagination, they still have no reward in the sense of the full conveyance of what might have been. So cosmic believers are tactical losers and have no spiritual self-esteem because of their failure to function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine after their salvation. When there's no metabolized doctrine in the soul and as a result, no cognitive self-confidence, the believer's thinking consists only of a maze of human viewpoint that they think is, quote, the Christian way of life. And of course, there's a whole realm of human viewpoint that people think is spirituality, and none of it is. Because remember, spirituality is divine viewpoint, and spirituality only comes from function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and under the instruction in the Word of God. And, of course, the word that's communicated has to be understood by means of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit who teaches us. So we receive communication, and God the Holy Spirit actually teaches us. But the doctrine that's communicated has to be properly understood as well. It has to be recognized in the principles that we've studied before of eisegesis, categories, and exegesis. So the information that is communicated will be full of the right information for the Spirit to teach us if it is taught that way. And if it's not communicated that way, then of course there's less information for the Spirit to teach, and as a result there's less advance, or maybe none, depending on what's being taught, if it's anything at all. Cosmic believers often think they're pleasing to God with their human viewpoint, when in reality they are away without leave from the predesigned plan of God and not functional in their spiritual life at all. And that's unfortunate but true for many believers today. Because remember, the concept of acknowledging sin to be filled with the Spirit is not something that's widely taught today. You know, it's taught peripherally in certain groups, but it's the emphasis upon it isn't placed where it should be as the means to spirituality. And if one isn't functioning under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, there's absolutely no way that they're living in the spiritual life. And if they're not being taught, that's a necessary part of their lifestyle, moment to moment in time, when they recognize known sin in their lives, then there's no way that they're persisting in that spiritual life, and therefore there's no way they can live the spiritual life at all. Church age believers cannot think, apply doctrine, or solve problems through the thinking of other believers. When a believer depends on counseling or guidance from others because they do not have correct and accurate teaching regarding the protocol plan of God, and are without doctrinal resources in their own soul, they automatically become tactical losers and go through life unable to solve their problems in the way that God has specified. And of course, many want counseling. And the reason they want counseling is because they haven't been taught. Now, God's interested in representing the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't ask for counseling, except from the Spirit and from God the Father in prayer. And the communication of the Word as he read it in Scripture. So, it's the same with the believer. Now, obviously, there are certain circumstances where one may have legitimate requests for counseling, but from the spiritual perspective, again, the realm of our discussion is within the church and within the communication from the pastor within the church, and that's spiritual only. Remember, that's the only area that we address. So, of course, that affects all other areas of life, and principles can be extrapolated from the spiritual concepts into normal areas of life, and it certainly will be there. But nonetheless, from a spiritual perspective, the responsibility is for each individual to have positive volition to the point where they have received the communication of the Word in the privacy of their priesthood in the congregation. Or they have had the opportunity to listen to the information via some media, whether that be a tape or a MP3 or whatever. You know, the information is available, and there's more information available than one has time to take it in. So the lack of knowledge is not the fault of the communicator. The lack of knowledge is the fault of the believer's negative volition towards receiving that communication, or their disorientation to the type of communication necessary to actually advance. So, ultimately, the purpose for the spiritual life is for each of us to become autonomous believers, functional under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and representing Jesus Christ on the earth in our own specific ways, in the privacy of our own soul. And, of course, that's one of the responsibilities we have, as we'll see here shortly. Negative volition towards Bible doctrine results in scar tissue of the soul. Of course, scar tissue is when one repeatedly rejects God's motivation. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He convicts believers of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And of course, that relates to their status quo in depravity and the fact that they have a problem. People know they have a problem. The challenge then becomes, how do I fix it? And of course, the real answer isn't how you fix it, it's how Jesus Christ fixed it. And that means you believe in Him and He completely solves the issue. God has solved the problem in the person of Jesus Christ, and we simply have to believe that He is the Son of God, and that in believing in Him we have eternal life. So that solves the problem that we have, and God has resolved that. But if we're negative, either prior to salvation or after salvation, towards the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, depending on whether it's common grace or living grace for the spiritual life, then when one persists in negative volition, then there's scar tissue in the soul that makes it more and more difficult for the information to break through. So people can walk away from the Word of God on a persistent basis, and as a result, virtually be unable to come back to it. And that was one of the problems that the Hebrew believers had, because they had oriented to the law rather than to Jesus Christ. And because of their persistent negative volition towards the words of Christ and the grace associated with that, the writer of the Hebrews had to hit them over the head pretty hard in both Hebrews 6 and 12 to attempt to bring them back to a understanding of what was really important. So that's just one example of how one can go negative. That was their particular case because of their unique situation with regard to the law prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection. And so they had a unique situation. But all of us have areas of negative volition that can be persistent. And it's something we must be very careful with, because if scar tissue begins to set up, then it requires more and more pressure from God to bring us back. Fear, worry, and anxiety are manifestations of the subjective arrogance, of subjunctive arrogance. Of course, that means that, or subjective arrogance, I'm sorry. That means that the individual is, rather than being objective and taking the information that's being communicated as from the Lord and addressing it to their own situation, they become subjective and think people are addressing them specifically because of some cognition they have of a failure or something. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The bottom line is the communication of the word is generic. And it's in a way such that each one of us is to receive it as from the Lord. And then to evaluate ourselves in light of it and then make the appropriate adjustments. And it's always grace. Because remember, the policy of God towards all of us is grace. And there's no condemnation in any of this communication. Even though we may be condemned in a point of failure, if we're condemned, it's only because we are actually assigning guilt to ourselves, which is a sin, and that needs to be acknowledged. And then we just need to move out in the grace of God subsequent to that, because grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. That's the ultimate point here. And we're not to be subjective in the reception of the communication. Negative volition towards Bible doctrine results in those things which produce fear in life. And of course, fear is a big problem in the believer's life if they don't understand the grace policy of God and the fact that we are in a status of His total objective of His love. And His entire desire is for us, and He is not in any way condemning us in any way, in any regard. So we're to actually rush toward Him in the state of failure rather than the opposite. So, of course, it's often when folks don't understand that, then they're afraid of God and afraid of the remedy that God has provided, because they're afraid of His solution in the person of Jesus Christ. They're afraid of condemnation from other believers, which, of course, is wrong. So relating to fear and the power of fear that's in people's lives, the more you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. To the extent that you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear in your life. And the more things that acquire the power of fear in your life, the greater your capacity for being a loser when you have greater assets than ever existed before in history. So fear is an adversary of the believer. And, of course, that's a self-induced adversary. It's something that we do because of lack of awareness. And lack of awareness of grace is really the big issue here, because the whole focus in life is to recognize God's grace provision, and His policy is completely grace. Remember, we have nothing in and of ourselves that God wants, but He wants to provide for us everything. And He's done that through the Word of God and through the person of Jesus Christ. When arrogance is added to fear, the believer becomes a complete failure and functions in bitterness and implacability and total subjectivity. So that's the problem with getting launched into a fear cycle, is you end up with guilt, bitterness, implacability, and then become totally subjective, because you're all worried about yourself and your failure rather than recognizing that the failure is not even an issue. The issue is God's solution, and that's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His person, whom God freely gave to mankind for the purpose of rescuing us from that fear. And remember, there is no fear in virtue love. So we understand virtue love, and of course virtue love consists of both personal love for God the Father and integrity love towards people. And because we have personal love for God, because we recognize that He loved us first, then that completely takes away fear, because we have a total orientation to Him as our source, and He becomes our everything, in essence, is what it becomes. We become totally occupied with the Father and with the Son, and of course that results in the highest echelon of problem solving, which is occupation with the Lord. The greatest failures in life are believers who fail to understand and execute the protocol plan of God. In the church age, more has been given to the individual believer to fulfill God's purpose, plan, and will than in any other time in human history. So what happens when people fail to take advantage of God's provision is they become the greatest category of losers. Not that they've lost their salvation, because they have it, but they've failed to take advantage of the opportunities that God has presented and haven't received the capacity from their cognition of the word to receive the blessing that God had laid up for them from eternity past. Arrogance produces irrationality, self-deception, loss of personal identity, and unrealistic expectations, so that the believer becomes psychotic or neurotic. And unfortunately, many are in that category today. The believer who has wrong priorities in life becomes a loser, and as a result spends their time in life on the earth in time in self-induced misery under the warning, intensive, and dying discipline. So folks in this category come under greater and greater forms of pressure, and it's not necessarily even pressure from what they think it's from. It's actually from God. And it comes generally, though, through sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And, of course, that relates to the results of having persistent negative volition to the word. And if one persistently disorients to God's plan and purposes, then one makes bad decisions from this position of weakness. And as a result, there's the natural law of sowing and reaping that brings forth disaster. And so that just tends to multiply through one's life, and we receive exactly what we sow based on our negative volition. But God has designed the predesigned plan of God so that there's no excuse for any believer to be a loser. You remember, we can exit from any path along this negative way simply by acknowledging any known sin, and then find our way to persistent, consistent communication of the Word of God, and within short order, the Holy Spirit will have renovated our thinking and built us back to the place where He would have us to be, in order that we can be those to whom He is free, or the Lord Jesus Christ is free to convey those rewards. Arrogance, fear, worry, anxiety, and irrationality of emotionalism, and the contradictions that come from it are not part of the protocol plan of God, and are only characteristic of believers who are failing to appropriate the grace of God. God provides unique quality in the protocol plan. So it always is a disorientation to grace. When we have unrealistic expectations, we have placed an expectation upon ourselves and our circumstances that's beyond what God would have for us at that moment. So we always have to recognize that God is bringing us along a continuum and providing us everything that we need throughout the process. And if we haven't received something we think we should have, then it's really not something that we should have at that point, because there's absolutely nothing that God will withhold from us at the right time. So it's simply as a matter of waiting on the timing of God and waiting for us to actually receive the capacity necessary to have that blessing that we would want. And maybe the blessing wouldn't be a blessing at all if it were conveyed to us in time. It may be more of an aggravation than a blessing, because there may be responsibilities associated with the things that we want that are greater than what we have capacity to continue in the world, in the devil's world, under the pressure associated with the devil's world. So there's a lot of blessings that we won't receive in time, because we're in a war. And there's just certain things you can't do when you're in a war. You have a different lifestyle, you have a different thought style, you have different priorities. And if you're not aware of the fact you're in that war, then you can have expectations that would go beyond what you would normally have in a wartime situation. But once we're recalled home to be face-to-face with the Lord, and especially after the resurrection of the church, then God is completely free to convey to us all that we could ask or imagine, and actually more than we could ever ask or imagine, because we're no longer under the adversity and in that wartime search situation. There are two unique areas of unique equality related to election and predestination. In election, God states that his will for believers. In predestination, God provides the means for his will to be executed. And of course, these election and predestination are part of the package that God set up in eternity past to provide everything that the believer needed to have in time and eternity. Election is the expression of the sovereignty of God for the believer's life in time. Under election, believers have equal privilege as royal priests, by which they represent themselves privately before the Lord. Of course, we understand that the role of the priest is to represent themselves and others before God. And we've studied the priesthoods. In fact, the priesthoods are a very important concept because the relationship that God has with his people is associated with the priesthoods. We've studied that at length in the past, but it's always good to remember that the centricity of our relationship with God is associated with the priesthoods. And right now we live in the age of the universal priesthood, where everybody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, whether regardless of their gender, regardless of their race, regardless of their social status. None of those things are issues today. They were issues in the past, and they will be issues again in the future. So that's one of the areas where we have equal privilege. This provides every believer with equal opportunity from logistical grace, support, and blessing. And of course, logistical grace support is related to the righteousness of God that's imputed to every believer at the point of salvation. And because of that imputed righteousness, God then is free to bless that believer without regard to the fact that they're advancing or not. Because the target for that blessing and the target for those logistical resources is the righteousness that they received at that point of imputation. And that sets up a pipeline that we've described prior that does not involve any works that the believer does. It totally is related to God and his integrity for that believer as they function in time. Predestination is the provision of the sovereignty of God for believers to execute the plan. Equal privilege under predestination is provided by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, placing believers in union with Jesus Christ. And of course, this is how we are set up with all of those assets necessary to live the spiritual life that are imputed to us at salvation. And of course, these are all church-age characteristics for the most part, and mostly are unique to the church-age as far as the impact that they have. Equal opportunity is the result of residence inside God's power system that is provided to every believer. And all church-age believers have equal privilege and equal opportunity. This equality never exists for believers in any other dispensation. So we've seen how the priesthoods are different on it. This relates, of course, in time. We're talking about on the earth while mankind is in the status of housed in bodies with old sin natures. So during that period, those various periods, we have, of course, the period of what we've referred to as, if you want to view the various dispensations, you have the period of Adam and a woman in the garden. You have the period after where they actually represented themselves before God, but they were in a system of merit before God. As long as they didn't eat of the tree, they were good to go. And if they did eat of the tree, and when they ate of the tree, they were expelled from the garden, and they were in a status of having old sin nature, and the earth was actually cursed, and it became one of the sources of their adversity in life. And then in that time, after the fall, all the way up through Israel, you had the patriarchal priesthood and the offerings associated with that, which aren't recorded much in the Word because it's in the first few chapters of Genesis. And then we get into the age of Israel, and we have the very clear delineation of the Mosaic law and the function of the priesthood, in this case the Levitical priesthood, from that point all the way up through till Pentecost. And of course, at Pentecost, then we have the church age launched. And the church age is launched, and that's where we live today. And then once the church is out of here, then we're back to a priesthood associated with Israel. And that exists all the way through the tribulation and all the way even up through the end of the millennium. So all after this point in time, this is the only phase where the priesthood is universal. Because in all other phases, one had to be male gender. And in some cases, not only did you have to be male, you had to be a specific tribe of a specific race of people. And that'll again be the case in the tribulation and through the millennium. So the priesthood on the earth, again, while mankind is in in this fallen state will be, this is the only time where we have the universality of it all. So this equality never exists for believers in any other dispensation. That's how I just described that. It's because of this equality that there's no excuse for any believer failing to execute the protocol plan of God. You see, we've been set up with the greatest assets necessary and the provisions from God necessary to live what God has for us to live. While there is equality before God for every church-age believer, while on this earth in time, the freedom and equal privilege and opportunity provided by God for believers to execute His plan results in great inequality among church-age believers in the eternal state. And of course, we've seen that before, and Paul refers to it as the stars in the heavens, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, that relates to those believers who follow in trail, also riding on horses as our Lord is, but in ranks and rows according to their the rewards that they have received after their resurrection. And of course, there's going to be an entire realm of degree of believers with various rewards and those without. So it's going to, well, and of course, no one's going to be unhappy. Everyone is going to be perfectly content with their situation and very thankful that they're there, because there is no loser from a strategic sense as one is a believer. There's simply a lack of certain conveyance of reward to some who have failed to take advantage of the opportunity. This is because some believers are positive, and as a result, they advance in God's plan for their lives, and some believers, though saved, are negative and do not advance. God provides every believer with a portfolio of invisible assets customized specifically to create maximum opportunity for them in their specific situation and time. So each of us are placed in time in such a way as that we have the opportunity to max out what God would have for us. One believer's advance does not take away from any other believer's opportunity to advance. And that's one of the great things about the spiritual life, is that it's not a zero-sum game. So the fact that one receives something doesn't mean another can't. If that's in your plan, if that's in God's plan for you to receive whatever that other person received, then you'll have it in His timing when you have the capacity to receive it. So there's no lack of resources from God. There's infinite resources available for infinite people, and it's been laid up already. So the provision's been made, and God's omnipotence and omniscience makes it possible. One believer's advance does not take away from any other believer's opportunity. God is perfect, His plan is perfect, and since we are imperfect and therefore incapable of executing a perfect plan, it's necessary for God to provide us with all of the assets necessary to execute His perfect plan. You see, He can't take anything that we have from first birth in our fallen state and utilize it. That's why we have, again, equal opportunity, is because He's the one that provides all of the assets, and He provides everything we need. So the challenge is simply to our volition. Will we or will we not orient to and adjust to His plan and continue in it? God has provided for us, each one of us, His own unique portfolio of invisible assets billions of years ago in eternity past, per Ephesians 1, 3-6. And we've read this before, but it discusses how God graced us out before the foundation of the earth. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." And of course, this is Him setting aside everything that would be necessary for every believer before the earth was created. And what's interesting is the earth was created after the angels. So this would have been probably, and if you want to view it from a time perspective, although eternity is not possible to view that way per se, but if you say events occurred in eternity and things didn't happen all at once, although it may well have happened all at once, at the time the angels were created, this would have occurred. So this whole thing was in view when the stars of heaven were created. And of course, the stars of heaven rejoiced when the earth was created, and that we see that from the book of Job. So the angels referred to as the stars, but we were in God's thinking at the point of the angels' creation. So He expected and planned for the fall of the angels, and we're part of His answer to that. that's part of our tactical victory, is an association with the Lord Jesus Christ in the defeat of the fallen angels, who are presently the rulers of this earth. So just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. And of course, this all pertains to believers, as they were foreknown by God, and all the assets associated with their potential for advance was set aside. So there are three categories in every believer's portfolio. We have primary assets, including escrow blessings and assets for election and predestination. Of course, this is God setting us up with everything that we need associated to function in his plan. Secondary assets include volitional assets, production assets, the assets of undeserved suffering for blessing and invisible impact. And of course, time is the only place where we can suffer for blessing. Remember, there is no sorrow, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain once we exit into eternity. So once we're off this planet, either by our personal death or the exit resurrection, there's no more sorrow and no more pain and no more suffering and no more opportunity to actually glorify God in that suffering. And of course, much of the suffering that we undergo is for the purpose of our applying the doctrine. And when we do that, then God is glorified. Personal assets include the believer's spiritual gift that's imputed to everyone at salvation. So each one of us has a customized set of assets that are to be used in the plan of God as we advance in the body of Christ and then are given the opportunity to participate with the body of Christ for the glorification of God. Every church-age believer also has two royal commissions from God. As royal priests, believers represent themselves before God in the universal priesthood. Believers in other dispensations had a specialized priesthood. The universal priesthood is found in such passages as 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. 5 says, "You are also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice accepted to God through Christ Jesus." So our sacrifices here are spiritual. And of course, that has to do with our thinking and our determination to be in the spiritual life on a consistent and persistent basis. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's also discussed in Revelation 1:6, where it says, "He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen." And in 5:10 of Revelation, "You have made him them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And of course, that's the believer priesthood of the church age. And of course, we also, because of our identity with Jesus Christ, and he is the royal high priest, described in Hebrews, and in association with him, then we become the priesthood of eternity as well. The priesthood is the basis for the privacy of every believer to live their own life as unto the Lord. It's the basis for effective prayer, and it is related to the perception metabolization of Bible doctrine. Of course, our entire function in doctrine is related to our priesthood, you know, as far as our advance. That's why it's a private thing that we do before the Lord, and it's irrespective of gender, race, or social status. It's nothing that can be inhibited by one's advantages or disadvantages from first birth in those spheres. So it's an invisible thing that we each can do before the Lord, and it's enabled by God the Holy Spirit. So if one knows how to function in the priesthood, then one can advance in the priesthood. And there is nothing from first birth that limits us in that regard. It's the basis for the believer's function in spiritual adulthood that starts when the believer attains spiritual self-esteem and reaches its peak when the believer reaches spiritual maturity. Everything that's truly important in life is related to the fact that as a priest you represent yourself before God. And of course, it's things that are done in this priesthood that actually transit from time into eternity. You know, when we think about it, nothing that we do on this planet, for the most part, in the physical sense, will transit. In fact, you could probably say in any regard, because all the things that we have in the world will ultimately be left behind. And the only thing that we take with us is the doctrine that's in our soul. We take with us our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that we've metabolized as a result of functioning in our priesthood. And then on the other side, according to our motivation and our function in that priesthood, He rewards us with what we need for eternity. So what we are doing now is taking advantage of the time in the devil's world to have capacity to receive reward in eternity. So the things on this in this life, on this planet today, while necessary in certain cases for certain logistical things, but remember, everything we need will be provided by God, even if we don't know how it will be provided. So if we can't see where our next requirement is coming from, then it's up for us to wait on the Lord, and He will provide it for us in His time if we really, really need it. Unfortunately, many things that we think we need, we don't really need. It's just part of the cosmic consensus that has been foisted upon us that we think we need certain things. When in truth, all we really need is 3 hots and a cot, shelter, and doctrine. That's about it. And God gives us a whole lot more than that. Not only is every believer a priest and represent themselves and others before God, but every believer who's also a royal priest because the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest in a line of royalty rather than in the Levitical line of the dispensation of Israel. And of course, we've discussed this at length. Now, he is an entirely new category of priesthood. It's similar to the patriarchal priesthood of the Old Testament prior to the Levitical priesthood. But see, Jesus Christ wasn't qualified to be a priest under the order of Levitical priesthood because he's a Jew, and only the sons of Levi could be priests. So he had to be an entirely different category of priesthood. And of course, that takes us back to the antecedents of Melchizedek and the principle that was established there when Abraham honored him, and he was a king priest. And of course, that becomes the model for the Lord Jesus Christ new priesthood, and of course, in union with Him, we are in association with that. So Hebrews 5 is where that is explained to the Israelite believers in Judea who were having problems with this new priesthood because of the fact that the Levitical system had been set aside, although not in their time, hadn't actually been completely set aside because it didn't get totally terminated until 70 AD. This was written in order to prepare them for that, so that they could exit their function under the Levitical system and get out of Judea, because Judea was going to be taken down. And, you know, as long as, remember, the purpose for the Levitical priesthood was in the ritual law was to pull Israel together, to keep them as one entity and have them have a unique relationship with God and to perpetuate the pure racial strain that came down to the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity. But at the point of His birth, His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, His ascension and session, all that was not necessary anymore. But they persisted in being there because of their disorientation to the truth related to the mystery doctrine of the church. So it was incumbent upon the teachers of the church in that first 30 years, or 40 years, like it would have been 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD, to move as many of them out of that area as possible, because ultimately the negative volition of the majority of the unbelieving Israelites who were there was going to bring the wrath of God upon them in the form of Titus, who was going to level the place. And so there was the diaspora of the Israelites from that point, and the ones that were saved were the ones that left. And so the writer of the Hebrews was intent upon moving them away from their negative volition towards the new priesthood and that had kept them locked into the Levitical system. In verse 8 of Hebrews 5, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Of course, this was Jesus in his humanity, learning obedience in his sufferings in his humanity. And remember, he suffered in ways beyond what we can imagine, being undiminished in true deity and true humanity in one person in hypostatic union. Having been made perfect, or mature, it's the word teleao mature is probably a better translation there. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Of course, how do we obey him? Believe. This is the will of the Father that you believe. That's how we obey. And that obedience transits directly into the spiritual life after salvation, because how do we persist in obedience? Believing. Faith, perception of the word. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that's the order that was established, again, referring back to the patriarchal system that existed prior to the Levitical system. Believers are also appointed as royal ambassadors, representing the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." And how was one reconciled to God? Previous verse. It says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See, sins weren't the issue. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. The issue is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the issue. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the power of the armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the devil. And goes on, just having stand firm in verse 14. Having stand firm, therefore having girded your loins with truth. Having shod your feet with the preparation with the gospel of peace. So the whole point here is to go forth with the gospel of grace, which is a gospel of no condemnation and of total orientation to God simply by grace and faith. And in Philemon 1, he says, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged one, also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Of course, Philemon is all about Paul's message or letter to a slave owner. And the slave was Onesimus, who had run away. And Paul ran into him in Rome. And he wrote back to his owner, his master, and he had Onesimus bring the letter back. And the letter was all about Philemon, about Paul's appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother and not as a slave. Of course, he had every right to receive him as a slave, but Paul was appealing to him as an ambassador to receive him as a brother in Christ. And that was the point of the letter. An ambassador is not self-appointed. God the Father appointed believers in eternity past. It's part of their election to the riches of his glory. Ambassadors are not self-supporting. Believers are supported by logistical grace. This is one of the reasons why even those who lose rewards at their evaluation before the Lord Jesus Christ still receive fantastic blessings from God. The ambassador has this policy and instructions in written form. Believers have the scriptures as their instructions. This specifically refers to the mystery doctrine of the church age. An ambassador does not belong to the country where they serve. Believers belong to God and have a message from outside of this world. And that's described in John 17:14-16, where the Lord is speaking. And this, of course, is part of the upper room discussion where he's explaining to the disciples, even though they really don't understand it yet, what's going to be happening shortly. And this has to do, of course, with the new age that is going to be launched after his ascension and session. He says, having given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so that's our position. We are in the world, but not of it. So we're not to be compromised by the world. We're not to be associated with the world other than to be representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. That's our position. And an ambassador does not live in a foreign country for his own personal interests. We are to be more concerned about the interests of our Lord than our own interests. And we understand our place on this planet in the world, we will actually understand that. And of course, that's part of developing a personal sense of destiny. In Colossians 3, it says in verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." And so we can close here at this point. That's a good point to stop in, where we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His issues on the earth as we function here as ambassadors. Father, we thank You for the opportunity provided for us to receive the communication of Your Word. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that was conveyed will be useful and found to be applied, available to apply to our circumstances, that we might have absolute confident expectation in You at all times as we face the challenges in our lives. We ask that You would bring us back safely next time, and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.